Good morning. My name is Simon Stokes. I'm one of the pastors on staff here at the Church of the Good Shepherd. It's great to worship with you this morning. If you're new or visiting, I want to extend an especially warm welcome to you, especially to our college students who are with us this morning. We're excited you're back, or if you're here for the first time, we're really glad you're with us. But welcome. If there's anything that I or someone else from the staff can do, please let us know. But if you go ahead and turn to page 1007 in your pew Bibles, we'll be looking at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 39 this morning. And this summer, we've been going through the New Testament book of Hebrews, and we've been asking, what can this book teach us about following Jesus when following Jesus is hard? It seems like originally this was written as a sermon that was given to Jewish Christians living in Rome, and they'd heard that believing in Jesus brought peace and joy and love for your neighbors. But as they followed Jesus, they found out that it turned out to be incredibly difficult. That instead of peace with the world around them, they discovered that their faith brought conflict. Their joy was mingled with hardship and suffering. They found that their experience of following Jesus meant that they might love their neighbors, but their neighbors didn't love them. And it was just more difficult than they thought it would be. So much so that it seems like some people were considering walking away from Christianity because of it. And so Hebrews was given to people that they would be encouraged in that experience, and they'd be able to make sense of what was going on and what they were going through, and to encourage people like us not to give up, but to press on and endure because it's worth it. And so if you're here today and there's been something of that in your experience, we're glad you're with us. We hope that the Lord meets you today through this word. So that said, please rise for the reading of God's word. God's word is trustworthy and true, and he gives it to us in love. This is Hebrews chapter 10, 19 through 39. The author writes this, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who's trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he is sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For you know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." You can be seated. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, there's so much in this word today to encourage us, so much that's meant to warn us and caution us, so much that's just meant to help us make sense of what is oftentimes our experience of being fallen people in a fallen world. Lord, I pray that you, through your Spirit, would help us to understand these words. God, that you would guide us and that you would lead us. Lord, that you would be our way and our truth and our life. God, that you'd be the light upon our path. And God, that you would guide us through whatever we're bringing into worship this morning, whether joy or sorrow, whether distraction or attention. God, lead us as a faithful shepherd. And now if you're a praying person, pray for your neighbor to hear God's word. And pray for yourself to love God's word. And pray for me as I preach God's word. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Spirit, amen. For nearly a decade, the TikTok account Alex Reads Tarot has been one of the biggest online occult TikTok accounts in the world. And if you don't know, tarot is trying to read a person's future with these very ornate cards. And Alex was one of the most influential tarot readers on the planet. At her peak, she had over 1 million followers. She had 52 million likes. She was even name dropped in a song by the band Paramore. And this popularity was incredibly lucrative for her. At its peak, Alex was making probably about $1 million a year from her online platform. But in June, just a few months ago, she shocked her followers when she gave one final post before deleting her account. She explained that over the course of a year, something had started to change in her, that she'd been wrestling with big questions about God and big questions about how to reconcile the answers to where she felt like God was leading her with what she was doing with the occult. Here's some of what she said. She said, "The more that I've prayed, the more that I've reflected and sought God, the more that I've realized that I couldn't ignore where this journey was leading me. Because of that, this will be my final post. I'm not going to be offering any more readings or sessions. I'm not going to be creating any more tarot content. And once this account is gone, I will not be returning. I don't know exactly what comes next for me, but what I do know is that Jesus Christ has saved my life, and I can no longer ignore that reality. This has been my life, my work for years, and in many ways a huge part of my identity. And walking away from something like that isn't easy. There's sadness, but at the same time, there's a peace in that decision that I can't quite explain." Within an hour, the video had over 2 million views, and it was immediately obvious that with this post, Alex had traded online fame for infamy. She had given up an estimated $1 million a year of income, and she'd done that to start taking on a new identity as a Christian, all because she had met Jesus. And I tell that story because I think that Alex understands something that many of us may struggle with, that meeting Jesus changes your life. And it's not because Christianity necessarily gives you a new set of moral obligations, but because Jesus gives you something that you didn't have before. Access to God, cleansing from guilt, removal of shame, and removal of the need to perfect yourself. And when you've encountered that, you can't treat Jesus as an optional addition to your life. Hebrews would say, along with Alex, that Jesus is better than money, better than fame, better than being liked. And I think a lot of times our problem is that we love convenience. We love ease. We love acceptance and money and fame. We love when everything works out according to our desires, but to meet Jesus transcends all of that and leads us to a life of faithfulness where we endure no matter what. So this morning, I want to look at this text, and I just want to talk about two things. I want to talk about responding to the gospel, and I want to talk about a warning from the gospel. Responding to the gospel and a warning from the gospel. So how does encountering Jesus mean responding to the gospel? Well, look at verse 19 here. It starts off by saying, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus." You see, originally Hebrews was a sermon, and he spent most of the sermon explaining in incredible detail about why everything in the Old Testament was pointing to Jesus and how Jesus is superior to everything and everyone that's come before him. And that he brings us into capital U, ultimate reality, through his blood. That's where this therefore comes from. He's naming all that that's come ahead of this. He's given us this explanation and all this doctrine. And now he's landing the plane and telling us why it's important and what we're supposed to do with it. He's explaining that you and I have everything that we could ever need to live life with ourselves and with God, and that it comes through Jesus. In verse 20, he says that Jesus has opened a new way as opposed to the old ways of sacrifice and ritual purity. And it's a living way because it's connected to him. And this way doesn't come through our efforts. It comes through his flesh, by him becoming a human being like us and offering his life for our sins. Look, our devotion, our willpower, our purity aren't what Christians look to as the means which they approach God. It's not our wisdom and our willpower that cleans us up. What Hebrews is saying is that it's his. It's Jesus' devotion that we rely on. He empties himself of power and glory by going to a cross for our sake. And he's done all that to bring us into God's presence as his children. And the author of Hebrews has been expounding on this. And now he asks, okay, if all that is true, what should you do with it? And he gives us three things to do based upon Jesus. That because Jesus has given us access, we draw near. Because Jesus is faithful, we hold fast. Because Jesus gives us to one another, we stir each other up. He's connecting what's true of the gospel with our everyday lives. Just look at this first of these let us statements. In verse 22, he says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. I mean, biblically, your heart is not the organ in your chest. That's not what the Bible talks about when it says heart. Biblically, what it means is it's the control center of your life, where your personality and your emotions and your desires all meet to generate the action and the direction of your life. And to be honest, nobody really knows their heart that well. But because Jesus is truth, because he is ultimate reality, he knows us. He sees us all the way to the bottom, and he cleans our hearts. He washes our consciences. Every other religion is about salvation from the inside out, but Jesus brings salvation from the outside in. We bring the dirt. He does the washing. And because he's washed us and brings us directly into God's presence, all we have to do is draw near and bring our hearts. That's why the Greek word there for true means a sincere heart or an authentic heart. It means that because Jesus has seen you and washed you all the way to your depths, you can approach him boldly, confidently, and say things to him that you can barely say to yourself. And because he loves you, he will hear you and he will help you. You can say things like, I'm so tired and I cannot sleep. I am so bored and so lonely, and I scroll and I scroll and I scroll, and I'm looking for some point of connection, but it never comes. You can say, Jesus, I would kill to have that experience or that person or that thing, and you and I both know I shouldn't have it. We both know that if it's crazy for me to want it, that it would destroy me. But it's true, I want it, Jesus. Help me, forgive me, teach me. Drawing near means that we bring to him our true, authentic selves, and we can have the confidence that he will listen to us. He might disagree with us, he might correct us, but he will never condemn us because he's already borne our condemnation on the cross. And so we draw near. But we also hold fast because he's faithful. Look at verse 23 here. It says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. I mean, we tend to think that a call to hold fast and endure is really at its most base level a call to drudgery. Like, you'll be in there day in, day out. It'll be the spiritual equivalent of just eating a head of raw broccoli. Not very fun. But that's not true. Calling us to steadfastness is calling us to joy. It's a call to experiencing what we're made for and what we really deep down want above all things, which is to know God and to be known by God and to experience his love and his joy and his acceptance, and for that to never end.
It's a call to grow up spiritually and to become like Jesus, who is faithful. But to do that, we have to hold on to it no matter what. Go back to Alex, who gave up that very lucrative online tarot card business for Jesus. 3 days after deleting everything, she posted for the first time on her brand new account, and she explained how she'd been coping with the deluge of online hatred that she'd gotten. She said, "I don't mind. I don't mind when the world hates me. I don't mind when people mock me. I don't mind when people tell lies about me, because nothing compares to the sacrifice that Jesus made. Nothing will ever compare." That's what Hebrews is pressing us to see. That we have everything in Jesus and nothing compares with him or will ever compare to him. So we hold fast to who he is and what he's done because he's faithful. But we do not do this alone. He's given us to one another, and we stir one another up to faithfulness. Look here at verse 24. It says, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." I mean, the refrain here is, "Let us, let us, let us." Because Christianity can never just be you and your favorite online preacher, or you and your Bible alone in your room. Jesus died to save a people, and the way that those people experience that salvation is together. We draw near together. We hold on together. We speak into one another's lives and encourage each other to love and to serve and to sacrifice together. We should read the Bible for ourselves. And there are a lot of great preachers that are worth listening to out there. But if we ignore deep relationships with one another, then we miss out on a major part of God's work in our lives. That if we want to grow up in the Lord, then we must be deeply knit to one another in worship and friendship and community and sacrifice and love. Just think about it like this. One of the things that I've always wanted to do, but I've never done, is to go see the redwoods in California. Some of the largest trees on earth. You can see old pictures before they really knew any better of people like cutting holes in these trees and driving a car through the trunk. They can grow over 300 feet tall. They're just truly massive. But for as tall as a redwood is, it has a very shallow root system. There's no big tap root that anchors it. All of its roots spread out and run about 10 feet under the ground. But what they do is they anchor themselves by grasping hold of all the other redwood roots around them. And together they make this giant mat of roots that they're kind of locked arms together. So they're stable. I mean, they're so tall that they don't fall in storms because they're connected to each other. And the secret to them growing so tall is that even as they've grown up so huge, they've locked their roots together so they can be that tall. Hebrews would say we're just like that. That if you want to be a giant of the faith, then the answer is not just to grow up, it's to grow out. Notice that Hebrews never says, figure out how to be spiritually strong on your own. Instead, it says, let us, let us, let us. It can never just be me and Jesus and my Bible and then a handful of helpful books and thinkers. But to be a Christian means that you're part of a body, a community, a people. It's not a me, it's a we. If you want to grow up in the Lord, you have to grow down into one another. And so we draw near, we hold fast, and we stir up. But there's also a warning about the gospel here too. This is point two, but look at verse 26. He says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." I mean, you hear that, and it's pretty intense, right? And I'm sure that we could all name people who used to be part of a body like this one and no longer are, and that is so painful. But these words are not meant to hurt. They're meant to caution. It's meant to be sobering. It's naming the reality that there's a responsibility that comes with hearing the gospel and participating in the life of God's people. And then when we reject that, we don't enter some neutral space, but instead we put ourselves in opposition to God as an adversary. That if Jesus is the only way to be forgiven and you reject him, then you reject the means to be forgiven. And it's a fearful thing to reject God's purposes and to stake out your claim as an adversary of Christ and the gospel and then to fall into his hands because he will do justice there. Just like it's a wonderful thing to be God's child and to embrace God's son and to fall into his arms and to receive his mercy. But the point of this warning is not to hurt us, but to warn us. So respond to it before it's too late. So what's the warning here? Like, this is not a warning to a person who's struggling with sin and trying to repent of that sin. Every one of God's people is doing that all the time. But this is a very pointed warning to the person who's encountered the gospel, identified as one of God's people, and then is deliberately turning away from Jesus. And because people like us are capable of that, we should let the warning do what it's intended to do. It's meant to wake us up. It's meant for us to examine ourselves. That if we're truly a part of God's people, we'll cling to Jesus. Saving faith, grasp hold of him and him alone, and it doesn't let go. Even if at times there might be a real temptation to do so. Look, and this doesn't mean that your acting out of faith might not look like a stock market ticker where it goes up and it goes down, it goes up and it goes down, and then there's like a market crash over here. But real faith over time will endure and grow because it's grasping hold of the one who's grasping hold of you. Look, Jesus knows how to hold on to his people, and no one and nothing can snatch them out of his hand. Look, following Jesus may not always make you feel good. It may not provide the spouse that you want, or raise your social status, or enhance your business connections. It may actually get in the way of those things. But the point of Hebrews is that Jesus is better than all that stuff. And my guess here, just as a pastor, is that when most Christians think about what could wreck their faith, we tend to think about some major cataclysmic sin or terrible suffering or some deep tragedy. But the great danger is not necessarily that those things would happen to us. The great point of danger is what we do with those things, whether they drive us to Jesus or they cause us to turn away from him. But what Hebrews warns against is the threat of taking our eyes off of Jesus in those experiences and just fading out. Here's a little bit more of what I mean by this. There was a book that came out a few years ago called The Great Dechurching, where the authors worked with all these professional statisticians to look at the data of church attendance and religious life in America, and they crunched all this data, and what they found was shocking. That in the last 30 years, about 40 million people used to attend church in the United States no longer do. That's like 16% of our country's total population. And we tend to imagine that leaving Christianity comes because they had some sort of big, dramatic moment of rejection, and that certainly happens. They found that there were millions of people who had left because of genuine hurt or conflict or some painful experience with the church, and you know, we shouldn't minimize that. But one surprising findings of this research is that roughly 3/4 of the people they studied were what they called casually dechurched. They didn't necessarily have some big dramatic break with Christianity. They just moved. Or their family rhythms changed and schedules got complicated. And church and God's people and the things of God became kind of inconvenient. And they walked with Jesus for a while and then it kind of became optional and so they just kind of stopped walking. I mean, that's sobering because it means that there was no hard decision to walk away from him. I mean, nobody got on their phone and posted, "I don't believe anymore." They just kind of stopped walking with him. And the danger for many, many people is not this huge dramatic moment. It's the small decisions that come with everyday things. Like you move, your kids get busy and you get sucked into their activities, work gets demanding, Sunday is like the one day that you get to sleep in and run some errands. You kind of stop having Christian friends who know you very well. Prayer becomes something you kind of used to do. And eventually, you haven't made some dramatic decision to leave Jesus. You simply got out of the habit of being near him, and you no longer identify as one of his people. That's the warning for people like us. The danger isn't always that something bad pulls us away from the Lord. Sometimes it's just that something good becomes more important. Your family is good, work is good, kids' activities are good, sleep is good, moving for a job can be good. The problem is that the good thing can crowd out the best thing. It's like C.S. Lewis once said, "The safest road to hell is the gradual one. The gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signpost." That's the warning that Hebrews gives to people like us. But thankfully, it doesn't end there. Instead, he offers a way to navigate this warning. Look at verse 32. He says, "But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings." And then he names what was suffered for following Jesus. He names public reproach for their faith, compassion on those imprisoned, having their property confiscated. I mean, like major things. In verses 38 and 39, the author ties what they've suffered to their faith. It says, "But my righteous one shall live by faith. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." He's taking their past and he's saying, remember what you've already done. I mean, think about how helpful this is for people like us. Look, we tend to think, okay, for me to push forward in something I've never done before, I've got to do something new. But he's saying that for you to push forward when things are hard and you've never experienced this kind of hard before, you don't need to do something new. You need to do something old. You need to know who you are and whose you are. That you're loved by Jesus. That he has died for you. That he draws you near with his love. That you have all the access and all the privilege of being God's child because you are God's child. And you're not alone. You've got all these people who are doing the same thing with you. Don't shrink from that. Lean into that. Be who you are and look to the Lord as you press on. And he's just beating this drum and he's saying in essence, look, I know that it's hard. I know you get disappointed at times with the way your life has turned out. I know there are no easy answers for what you're going through, but look at where you've been. You know how to endure. You have faith. Remember how you did that hard thing then? How you had joy in spite of that? How you pushed through? Now you have exactly the same resources. Don't do something new. Just keep doing what you've been doing. Keep trusting in Jesus. Keep showing up for one another and keep working out your faith in love. Like maybe you've been here and you've been doing this thing for a while. Just think back over your own life with Jesus. Think back to something you went through 5 years ago or 10 years ago or maybe 20 years ago. That there was a time when you didn't know how you're going to get through it. And yet somehow, by the grace of God, you got through it. How did you do that? You prayed. You cried. You put one foot in front of the other. You locked arms with God's people. One of them reached out to you or called you and prayed with you. You came to worship. You sang these songs. You cried some more in the parking lot. You opened your Bible, even when you didn't feel like it. And you kept trusting in Jesus and you made it through. If that hasn't yet been your experience, find an older Christian for whom that has been their experience. They will really open your eyes to what it looks like to persevere. But listen, if that's been your experience, you made it through not because you were stronger than you thought you were. You made it through because Jesus is faithful in hard things. You don't need to know what happens next. You don't need to have everything with your family figured out. You don't need to feel strong and you don't need to be put together. You just need to remember Jesus and remember who you are and whose you are. So keep going, draw near, hold fast, stir one another, and don't shrink back because Jesus is faithful. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, Lord, you are faithful to us, and you are faithful in the midst of our unfaithfulness. Lord, I pray, God, that as we go through life and we experience hardships and suffering and disappointment and new things and loneliness, and what it looks like to repent of sin or to have sin and to not quite want to repent of it yet, but know that we should. Lord, I pray that you take all those experiences and through them that you would use them to draw us to Jesus, to persevere in seeing his faithfulness, and Lord, to respond to that faithfulness by being deeply connected to him with our true hearts, by locking arms with one another and stirring one another up in love, and by holding fast to the reality of the gospel. Lord, help us to do that. There is no other way for us to make it through life, and you've given us a great way through a great Savior in Jesus. Let us be deeply rooted in him and open our eyes to the reality of who he is and how he saves people like us through any and every circumstance. In your name we pray. Amen.